The coming of Christ has now become a great interest to many people today in light of what's happening in the Middle East. Interest has been piqued greatly, and many people are now asking, is this the time? Are we in the very last days? Well, I want to tell you, we are in the last days. Even the New Testament writers mention that we are already in the last days. There's no doubt about that. And yet with this peak in interest, everyone is trying to pinpoint exactly what's going to take place. And what about this? And does this line up with prophecy and all the rest? Books have been written. People are now making predictions on when Jesus is coming back. Authors are making millions of dollars by making predictions. And yet there are preachers who now have set up seminars and almost have recorded for us maybe exactly the date and the time, and they seem to know when he's coming back. But it's strange because the scriptures say the opposite. In Matthew chapter 24, the scripture says this, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. What day? He's talking about when Jesus Christ is coming back. No man knows that. Did you notice that in Scripture? No man knows that. But we do know that God has told us something that we need to be concerned about. Rather than being so much concerned about and trying to predict when he's coming back, we need to be concerned about our preparation for when he's coming back. The scriptures have told us, be ye ready. In other words, the idea then is that we need to be ready because he could come back tonight. The next event on God's timetable is what the scripture calls, as it's outlined for us, when he snatches us away. We call it the rapture of the church. When every child of God is going to go up to meet the Lord in the clouds in the air. That's going to be a wonderful time. But in these verses here, God is telling us about the conditions of a nation, of a people, of those who have rejected Jesus Christ as the true shepherd. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to show us how that when a nation has turned their back, in fact, the truth matter is chapter 11 is about the judgment of God. Chapters 9 and 10 have been about the hope of the Messiah. Chapter 11 addresses those who say, we don't want the Messiah. We don't believe in Jesus Christ. We don't believe in who he is. We really don't want him. And so outlined for us is what happens to a nation that has made that choice, to a people that care nothing about that. This prophecy has been partially fulfilled already. Within just 40 years after these words were spoken and preached, 40 years, there were those who had rejected. Already, the plan of God and the preaching and the acceptance of the coming Messiah. In the first century, there were those who had rejected Jesus Christ. And there will be also in the future. There's a future fulfillment also seen in these verses. The conditions prior to the coming of Christ is outlined for us here. And when we look at it, the idea then is there's the rejection. We do realize in our world today that more people reject Christ than accept Christ. The Bible said that broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and narrow is the road that leadeth to life everlasting. In other words, that the majority of the people in our world, that they are going away from Christ, they have rejected Christ. There's only a few in comparison to the largeness of the population of our world that ever received Jesus Christ. They have rejected him. I know there are some who've never heard, but the truth matters, there are many who've rejected him. Maybe even some in our own neighborhood. Maybe in our family. Maybe some of our friends. But God says there's an urgency about making preparation for his coming. Because when he does come, judgment does begin. And what I want us to look at tonight are two aspects of the judgment. Number one is the coming of God's wrath. The Bible speaks of the fact in verses 1 through 4 that there is the coming of God's wrath. And we find it clearly, the reason for the wrath is outlined in verse number 1. Can I get you to look at it with me, please? The Bible says that if you notice here, he says, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon." The word for Lebanon speaks of the fact, it speaks of the temple and the glory of the temple, and it speaks of the beauty of God and having God there. The Bible said that when you open up your doors, the idea is that we open up the doors of our heart to receive Jesus Christ. But those who have said no, it's as if the doors are open to everything else but closed to Christ. They rejected Him as their shepherd. I want you to remember, though, there is a Psalm 23, that speaks of the fact, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." That passage of Scripture tells us that the Lord is our shepherd. But Israel rejected their shepherd. They didn't want the shepherd. And so God says, because they choose not to have me as their shepherd, and because they refuse to accept me as the Messiah, the Bible makes it very clear that they've closed the door to that, and they've opened the door to unbelief and to paganism and to idolatry and to the things that are in opposition to Christ. The remnant who was called by Christ, and He had dealt with them about their sin, they said, "We don't want Him. We love our sin more than we love the truth." Does it sound remotely like our world today? Does it sound anything like the world that we live in? That there are people who would rather have sin than Christ. There are people that would rather have the world than they would have Jesus Christ in their heart. The Bible says that the reason why God's wrath has come upon this nation and why He's prophesying. And let me say this. When we hear these words, sometimes people are bothered. They say, "You know, preacher, you know, when I hear these words, it breaks my heart." It should break our hearts. But can I remind you of this? That though our hearts may be broken, it is a mercy of God that He even warns us of the coming wrath. That what God is telling us is that yes, we need to pray for those who do not know Christ. We need to witness to those who do not know Christ. We do everything we possibly can to get them to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. But we have the reason for the wrath. God says, "I'm going to send my wrath." And the reason is because they rejected me. I guess I don't understand how anyone can reject Jesus Christ. I don't know, I've been saved for so long, maybe just for me, I just can't comprehend it. How could we reject one who loved us so much He's willing to die for us? How could you reject someone who is good to you in mercy? The Bible says that His mercies are new every morning. Every day that we rise, that we can get up and go out and do our responsibilities during the day, is it not by nothing more but the grace of God that He allows us to do that? And yet there are people who reject Christ. And what God is saying here is that there's a loud warning. And the reason why this wrath has got to come, the reason why, is because they rejected Christ. But look at the region of this judgment. When he uses that term in verses 2, 3, and 4, he talks about the fir tree. He talks about this cedar. The idea of Lebanon here being the temple, it means here that when it uses the cedars, what is interesting is that the temple was made a lot with cedar wood. That's how it was erected, built out of cedar. And so Lebanon has the glory of the cedar. But what's even more interesting about cedar is the most combustible wood of all woods from any trees. It can burn that quick. So when it talks about the glory of the Lebanon, it speaks of the fact of first of all, the region, which is the north all the way down to the south, but it also speaks of the fact from the royalty. In other words, when the judgment of God comes, it doesn't matter whether you're a king or whether you are a person who lives on the street. It doesn't matter. When God's judgment comes, no one can escape it. It's a scary thing. We must understand what God is trying to get us to realize is that this fire of God's judgment, because the Bible says in Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. He's so pure, He's so holy, He's so right, He's so perfect, that when He comes in contact with that which is unholy and ungodly and unrighteous, the Bible said it just consumes in His holiness. And the Bible makes it very clear that God's wrath is coming. And I'm not trying to be negative tonight. I'm just trying to be biblical so we can understand it. Because that's what He's talking about here in this passage. He talks about how the cedars are going to fall and the fire is going to come through and burn up the forest. And how that as the wood would burn up in a forest and destroy a forest, the Bible says that God's judgment is going to come through and it's going to be widespread. And it's not going to matter what the social standing of anyone is. God's going to bring judgment because they have rejected Jesus Christ. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And I'm greatly burdened, as I'm sure you are, for those who do not know Christ. I think of all those around me, our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones, those at the workplace, those in school, those around who know not Christ. I am greatly burdened about them. The Bible said their pride and their glory will be brought down. So what happens when someone rejects Christ? Well, there's coming the wrath of God. Now let's talk about the causes of this wrath. There's the cause of the wrath. What causes this wrath to come? Well, there are three different causes I find here. Notice number one, in verses 4 through 6, there is no integrity toward others. There's no integrity toward others. Here's what I believe. I believe that integrity is almost non-existent today. The idea of integrity, let me explain to you what that is. Integrity means wholeness. It means a person who is filled with integrity is a person who is truthful all the time, not just some of the time. He's a person who lives by truth and principle. He's the guy that will not lie to you to advance his career or to try to cover himself up or, you know, to try to hide something. He's a man who is committed to truth. That's a man of integrity. The shepherd here is Zechariah, who was commanded in this passage to feed the sheep because they are hungry. Their own shepherds are not men of integrity. They're supposed to be shepherds, and shepherds would lead the sheep and care for the sheep and love the sheep and give their life for the sheep and all of that, but they're not men of integrity. They don't care. Now, the shepherds can be used in two contexts. It could be anywhere from those who are literally shepherds, who are leaders, like civil leaders, civil magistrates, and city leaders, and it could refer to spiritual leaders too as well. The truth of the matter is, in Israel, there was no men of integrity that God. In this time period, when he's talking about that, there is some, there's always a remnant, there's always a few, there's always some. But here, the Bible says, he's speaking directly to those who are not receiving Jesus Christ, will not accept him as the Messiah. The Bible says that God is going to deal with these men who lack integrity. They were not honest. They were corrupt and cared nothing for the people. Sound familiar? Does it sound anything like the leadership we have of today? Look, you know what? I believe our world is looking for a leader. I believe America's looking for a leader. Amen. We're looking for something to lead us back. Lead us back on the right road, to get us back where we need to be. We're looking for some old-fashioned leaders. I'll tell you what we need. We need some Abraham Lincolns. Here's a man of leadership skills as well as integrity. If you read his life, you find that it wasn't easy for him to be the leader that he was, but he was a man of integrity. And I believe that God honors integrity and honesty. You see, just like it was in those days, it's the same today. There's no integrity. Integrity is lacking in Washington. It's lacking in Hollywood. It's lacking, unfortunately, in some churches. It's lacking in banks and in Wall Street and in workplaces. And just about virtually everywhere we find that there's a lack of integrity. And what God is saying is that just as truth has fallen in the street, as Hosea tells us, the Bible says we need to get back to the place where we understand that God is more important than anything else in our life. They're not concerned for the sheep. They saw their job as nothing more than just a way to advance themselves, to make more money. Those who have the sheep would slave them if they could fill up their coffers with money. And here the Bible is showing us that these are those who had the leaders in Israel, and at this point the leadership is down because now they had rejected the Messiah and now they don't care about God. And the Bible said that anytime when you put God out of the mainstream of society where you don't care about God, the people's lives are going to be in jeopardy and integrity is going to fall in the streets. Second of all, I want you to notice there's no concern for others. Verses 7 and 8. Can I get you to look at it with me, please? Remember, these are prophetic passages. These are dealing with what's going to happen both in their very near present future and then their distant future. And he's telling us that there's no care for others. Verse 7 and verse 8. Let me get you to go back and look at it with me, please. Notice what it says. He says, "And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock." Now the flock refers to the people who are in need. The flock refers to and it mentions the weak because it's talking about everyone from the weakest to the strongest. And Zechariah now is becoming a picture of the Messiah who's going to shepherd his sheep. And what the Bible says is that he is going to feed them. He's going to care for them. If you notice the two staves, study a little bit about shepherding, you'll know that they carry typically two staff. One is a staff for direction and guidance. It's one that cares. The other is for discipline or also protection. And so the idea is in the hand of God, he has two staffs for his people. He has one to give them direction. By the way, how does God give direction to us? Through his word. His word gives us direction. Also, how does God give us correction? Through his word. That God gives us direction and guidance, but he also gives us discipline where we need it. He helps correct us back to where we need to be. And so the idea is that the shepherd is going to come to those who have no direction because nobody cares about any other person but themselves. It's a sad day. And that's what God is talking about. No concern for others. These men are following themselves. When he uses the term beauty here, he's talking about the loving grace and pleasantness of Jesus Christ. And the band refers to the union when now Judah and Israel be brought back together. It's Rather interesting how God describes this situation. The three shepherds disowned by the true shepherd most likely will refer to the three Jewish leaders, or at least the tiers of Jewish leaders, and the prophets, priests, and kings, or civil magistrates. But the Bible says that God loathed them. So what does it mean to loathe? Well, I didn't understand that till when I was a little kid. I remember my first time we went on a trip. That was before they had interstates, and we would go, and I lived in West Virginia. We would go on these trips. We didn't go very far, but I thought it was a long way. You know, when you're a kid, you think, you know, trip to town is like a long way, you know. Seemed like to you it was like a whole day, and it was like an hour. But I remember we would get in a car, we'd go on these long trips. My dad had a 63 Corvair. You guys remember the Corvairs? We got in the car, and my dad would, we'd drive off, and I remember that car in particular. I don't know why. I can remember some of the other cars, but I remember that one in particular. And we got in the car, and the thing was noisy. It was a horrible car. And we drove off. We go on this long mountainous road. It was round and windy mountains and all that. I remember getting car sick. Any of you ever gotten car sick? I guess the only thing that is closer to car sickness is seasickness. It's about the same. And all you want to do is just get out of the car. And I remember my dad says, I can't, we got to go back. And I remember getting sick, and it seemed like we would drive one curve, we'd have to stop, I'd have to get out, throw up, get back in the car, and we drove again. I remember being nauseated. It's a terrible feeling. In my mind, I think being nauseated must be one of the worst feelings you could possibly have. It's horrible. The Bible says that God loathed. It's the idea of being nauseated. What God is saying is that the people who have been leaders make him nauseated. The people who turn their back on God makes him nauseated. He loathes them. And then notice what else it says. It says, and the leaders and the people abhor him. How can you abhor Christ? You know, today, really the dividing line in most places that you and I go anymore is Jesus Christ. If you claim to know Christ, it seems like that's a dividing line. You could go in and you could talk about Allah all you want, but you talk about Jesus Christ, it draws the line to sin. The Bible makes it very clear that there are those who will hate Christ, and I do believe that this is referring to the time in the future when we will find in America and all over the world that there's going to be a worldwide rejection and hatred for Jesus Christ. They're just not friendly to our Savior. And the Bible said that that makes Christ nauseated. It's not the first time we've ever seen that. We also see it over in Revelation. Remember what Jesus told the church when he said this? He said, see then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What's he talking about? Being nauseated. You might say it this way. What God wants us to know is this. Our sin nauseates God. Anytime that we have sin, it makes God nauseated. When people reject Christ, he's nauseated. The Bible says that when people have no concern for others, it's nauseating to Jesus. But then there's one more cause. You write this one down and we'll be done. There was no value towards Christ. This is absolutely in the most amazing passage here. Notice when you get down to verse number 9. God says, I will not feed you. I won't be your true shepherd. You don't want me to be your shepherd? Then I'll leave you alone. I'll let you have what you want. If you don't want it, then I'll just let you have what you want. I'll leave you alone. I mean, it's bad enough when the shepherd personally have sinned their life and They lack integrity. It's bad enough when they don't care for others and mistreat others. But when they see Christ as no value at all, it's horrible. And God says, I'll let you have it. You say, what do you mean? Well, here's what they think of Christ. They think of Christ as nothing more than 30 pieces of silver. That's what he's worth to them. He's worth 30 pieces of silver. This is fulfilled, obviously. Remember when Judas betrayed Christ? Remember what he sold Christ for? How much? 30 pieces of silver. In fact, didn't I put it in your notes there for you, Matthew 27, verse 3? Notice what he says. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in thy betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See that thou to it, to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasure because it's the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which is spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. The idea is the 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. The idea is nothing more than a man. You see, when a people get to the place where Christ seems to be to them nothing more than just a man. Just a normal man. Why, he's a good teacher. He's a revolutionary. He's a prophet. When they see him as nothing than more than a man, they do not understand who Jesus Christ is. See, Jesus Christ is not a man. He's a God-man. He's as much God as he is man. He's the virgin-born Son of God. He was God in that he could calm the storms, yet he was man in the fact that he needed to drink. He was God in that he could command that the rocks be made into bread. But he was as a man, he hungered. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ was as much God as he was man, and you cannot separate the two. No one's been able to explain that, and I can't either tonight, but I can tell you this. He wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. And to value him as nothing more than just simply a slave that we can use, that is someone to serve me, they do not understand. And the Bible said that there comes a time when people do that in Israel when they see Christ as nothing more than a man. In fact, the New Testament, they called him the son of an illegitimate woman. They saw him nothing more than a man. Look, tonight, you and I need to see him as who he is. He's the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He's God in human form. He's the resurrected one. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Lord, the Bible says. To think of Christ as nothing more than a man or a teacher is not to understand his mission and why he came. Now that, but he's the true shepherd. And so in these verses, it all is pointing to the fact that Israel is going to reject him. And God's going to have to bring judgment. And God has to deal with sin. But thank God he dealt with it on the cross of Calvary, amen. 2,000 years ago when he did come to this earth, he dealt with sin on the cross so that man can be forgiven. I'm glad that man can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. That's what he did. And so just to remind you of this, when you look at this passage, this fir tree this cedar tree rather that's falling, and that which, when we look at it, referring to the fir tree as well, and all of that, how all of that deals with
with the judgment of God, how the forest is going to be spoiled with the fire. God said he's going to deal with the nation of Israel. But there's still a remnant. Thank God there's some that will still believe. Amen. Look, there's still some people that believe today. As negative as it may sound tonight, and it should be a scary thing to know that God's going to deal with sin and deal with those who have rejected him. But the blessing is to know that he's dealt with sin on the cross of Calvary. Every one of us can be forgiven tonight. You can know Christ. If you're not saved tonight, I want to urge you to come and meet Jesus Christ. He'll take you right where you are. I want you to know that he can save your family members and your loved ones and your neighbors and your friends. He can do that as well. That's why he did what he did. You see, there's mercy with the fact that God tells us there's coming a judgment. But thank God tonight that God will forgive. And I'm glad he will. When the judgment does come, it's over with. It's over with. And God just wants his people to know that there's coming that judgment. But I wonder, how much value do we place on him? How much value do you place on your relationship with him? How much do you look to him and say, you know, it's a blessing to know Christ, to walk with Christ, to live in such a way that I would honor his life? I don't know about you, but that gives me great value and worth in my life. And I'm sure glad tonight we have that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, for us to look down the road to see what's coming, Lord, it is a fearful thing. Lord, you tell us you're a consuming fire. You tell us about your judgment. But Lord, I'm glad tonight you're a forgiving God. The man can be forgiven right now. So I pray, Lord, that you'll please help us to have the forgiveness of God. If there's one here tonight without Christ, may we come and get his forgiveness. We pray for our family members, our friends, our neighbors, our workmates, our classmates, and others. Oh, Father, we know you're coming. We know the wrath is coming. And I pray, Lord, we be ready. Because, Lord, we don't know when you're coming. For in such an hour as we think not, you come. So I pray that we'd be ready. Work in our hearts and lives in this invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's